Amen. You may be seated. Lord, you are our shepherd. Lord, you do lead us in every valley, in every mountaintop of our lives. Lord, we look to you now for leadership as we open up your word in Luke chapter 14. As we think about discipleship, and as we think about the love we should have for you compared to everything else, Lord, help us to see the goodness of what you are calling us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the heart of football season, which means the word rivalry probably brings to mind sports connotations for many of us, especially right now this fall. The nature of rivalry means that you have two opposing sides that are constantly vying to be at the top. Football teams are a great example of this. Competitive sports is probably one of the most common associations we make with a word like rivalry. Your school growing up probably had rivals. Your favorite sports teams now probably have rivals. Anywhere you find a back and forth struggle between two different options, you find rivalry. If you're a fan of your team, if you are a loyal fan of your team, then you automatically want that rival team to lose. And you may feel very strongly about it as well, depending on how much you are invested in your team. A loyal Red Sox fan, for instance, may have feelings of strong dislike for the Yankees. An Ohio State fan may have dislike for the University of Michigan. Maybe a K-State fan would have strong feelings of dislike for KU. But there are other people, in regards to sports, who seem to kind of want to have both at the same time. Where I grew up in Davenport, Iowa, there were lots of Bears fans around us in our area. My hometown is only about 2.5 hours west of Chicago, and the Bears were the closest professional team that we had to us. So we had lots of Chicago sports fans in general. But we also weren't that far from Green Bay, Wisconsin. And so many people were Packers fans as well. Maybe partially because of where we were geographically located, some people that I knew would claim allegiance to both teams at the same time. They might have a yard sign for both, maybe a bumper sticker for both on their vehicle, which I always thought seemed kind of like an odd thing to do. But maybe they would think that if you like both teams, then you get the best of both worlds that way. Those teams are playing each other, then either way, no matter the outcome of the game, you can walk away as a winner. Because no matter who won, your team won. But an adamant, loyal sports fan of a particular team is probably going to tell you that that kind of attitude is wrong. Those people that are trying to have both at the same time should just choose one team and be consistent in supporting that one team, not being, you know, a fair weather fan, not wavering in between the two. Now, as we think about sports, the stakes are not very high in regard to rivals and our favorite teams. But what about before the Lord as we think about rivalries? Very oftentimes in the Old Testament, this type of double acceptance was happening at a spiritual level. Two opposing sides were being both accepted at the same time. You see it in just the shape that the sins of Israel took, or in the sins of Israel's kings. It was rarely the case that Israel would reject the Lord altogether and only worship idols. It was rarely the case that they wanted to rely on another nation like Egypt or Syria and reject the Lord altogether. Usually, Israel wanted the option of having both at the same time. They wanted the Lord plus whatever else at the same time. Sometimes they did things, they did this with things that are clearly sin, things that we could identify as sin, like idols, for instance. They might worship Baal and the Lord in the same day. But sometimes they did this with things that are a bit more subtle. It was through the medium of marriage to certain women that turned King Solomon's heart astray. Because of his love for his foreign wives, his heart was turned away from the Lord. And yet it wasn't ever the fact that Solomon had rejected the Lord altogether. He just wanted to have the option of both. In our own Christian lives, our inclination towards sin does not usually mean that we want nothing to do with the Lord. It is very rarely that simple. Usually it is a matter of the order of what we love in our hearts. Something that is not supposed to be valued as high as it is begins to exercise an undue higher authority in our hearts than it should. And maybe it's even something that we should care about, something that we should love, a relationship or some cause that is in and of itself, it's something good. But when it rises high enough in our hearts, everything else is thrown off. The lower loves we have in our hearts are constantly trying to jump up to become higher, to take control of our lives and priorities in a way that they were never meant to. That's what our sinful nature does. The Lord himself describes sin in this way, like a wild animal crouching for an opportunity to jump up and master. And that's oftentimes what happens in our hearts with our loves. St. Augustine, in his classic book, The City of God, has a famous way of describing this, of putting this very point. He says that very oftentimes where people go wrong, where believers go wrong, is not that they love or want something other than God. That's not the issue. But it's that they love or want that thing or that person more than God. When those other loves, whatever they may be, are ordered rightly below God, then all is well for us before the Lord and spiritually. Augustine says it this way. He says, if the Creator is truly loved, that is, if he himself is loved and not something else in place of him, then he cannot be wrongly loved. He then goes on to say that something should be loved only as much as it is worthy to be loved. When we understand that, then we understand how to love both God and the other good gifts that he has given us. We can enjoy his good gifts when we understand that. Loving him, first and foremost, is to work to keep all those other loves below him. Even the way we describe our love for other people or other things does not measure up to love for God. There is no comparison to the place that Christ is to hold in our hearts. And it's that idea that Jesus is getting at in the second half of Luke chapter 14. If you would please turn there with me if you haven't already, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A disciple of the Lord Jesus is distinct and opposed to rivals. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is distinct and opposed to rivals. That is the message from these 11 verses this morning. Verses 25 through 27 are about hating all rivals. Verses 28 through 33 are about renouncing all rivals. And then verses 34 and 35 sum all of it up with the distinct purpose of a disciple. So if you would look down with me at verses 25 through 27, hating all rivals. You know, numbers are an important indicator of success in a lot of different fields, in businesses and in organizations, or at least we oftentimes treat numbers as if they are an important metric of success. In ministry in particular, it is always an exciting thing to have higher and more numbers. And there are good biblical reasons why that is the case. Many churches, the most healthy churches, will seek a wider audience, more numbers, responsibly through things like faithful evangelism and biblical preaching and teaching and discipleship. But many churches might pursue numbers in a not so responsible way, by doing anything and everything to just get more people in the doors without much thought as to how or for what purpose. The pursuit of numbers in itself can result in a softer, more palatable gospel. It can result in a reduced image of who God is and what he's doing through his son. To cater a ministry towards a crowd does the opposite of what may be intended. People may be won to something, but the question is to what? I was recently talking to somebody outside of our church that I've been meeting with about another church in the area. He was wondering about attending this particular church, so I looked up this church, I went to their website, and then on one of their front pages, one of their main pages on their website, they had listed the goals for their Sunday morning services. The goals that they've set for their services is, quote, to be fun, creative, and relevant for your life. Now, it is not inherently wrong to like things that are fun, creative, and relevant. Those things are nice things in and of themselves. But you will be hard-pressed to find any of those as goals for worship in the scriptures, or really as major goals for anything that a Christian should be about. Those things may draw in the crowds, but what are those crowds being won to? In Jesus' own time, he was also drawing in massive numbers of people. There were huge crowds following him. Verse 25 starts off by describing this large following that Jesus had coming behind him. But rather than being content that he had a lot of people behind him, Jesus immediately went to work to filter that crowd. He was not impressed with the numbers themselves. If anything, greater numbers following him made him more diligent to impress the people with hard truths, because he did not want followers who were not bought in to his message. He wanted them to know the cost associated with what he was asking for. He made every effort to make it crystal clear what it is to follow him. What he says in verse 26 would have come as a bit of a shock to the original audience, as it still does today. Unless a person hates their own family, hates their own life, that person cannot be his disciple. What is the Lord saying when he says that? To the average person, that statement is probably going to raise some questions. It will make some people maybe confused. Maybe some will be frustrated by it. Some might write it off as another one of Jesus' exaggerations. He does that sometimes. He just likes to exaggerate. Yet it seems that he meant for this to fall on his hearers with some significant weight. He has just listed the people that you and I love the most on this planet. And that is exactly the point. This is what commentators call a comparative hatred. In comparison to our love for Christ, everyone else is to be out of sight. Our love and devotion to him is to be in a whole other category. There is no other love in our lives that can or should approach him. His worth is perfect. He is infinite in every other person, though worthy of our love is imperfect and finite. You cannot measure the distance between the Lord and everything else, and everyone else. You cannot measure the worth that he has compared to anyone else. So how we regard him should reflect that. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, "It is not that our family members themselves must be in any degree hated, but our comfort and satisfaction in them must be lost and swallowed up in our love for Christ." When I was single, Jesus' words here would have hit me in a lot different way. I have to admit, not having a family of my own, it was much easier for me to think about discipleship in these terms. I love my parents, I love my siblings, but I have always been relatively okay being apart from them for long stretches of time. And as my desires as a young man, my desires for ministry began to grow into form, I had all of these high ambitions for what I wanted to do for Christ. And I was surrounded by other people who felt the same way. So I would have said at that time, I would gladly leave my family behind in my love for Christ, in my pursuit of him. It did not seem such a challenging thing to me then. And then I got married, and I started having children. And my affection for them is unlike anything I have ever experienced in my life. Now, these words that Jesus speaks hit me with much greater weight than they would have back then. The call that he's making hits a lot harder. The cost that he's describing takes on a lot more significance. No one else is to be above him. Now, that is not an easy saying to hear if you are particularly close to your family. And yet Jesus would not say it if it weren't good, both for us relationally and for us before him. Even for those of us who may not be incredibly close to family, maybe that statement about hating your family doesn't hit you as hard. There is one statement in here that applies to anybody and everybody, hating even your own life. Even our concern for our own good must be eclipsed in our discipleship. Every person in here, all of us, are naturally inclined to pursue our own good. We all do that automatically. But even that falls below our love for Christ. And then if you look down at verse 27, brings all of these truths together. We are to take up our cross and go after him. This is now the second time in the Gospel of Luke that we've seen this call Jesus makes. Take up your cross and follow me. And the idea behind that verb there, take up, is one of continuous action. We keep taking up our cross day after day. There are always going to be encroaching loves in our hearts. There are always going to be those temptations for other loves to rise higher than they should. The image of the cross, first and foremost, is an image of death. It's an image of dying and of loss, because we must die to ourselves. We must die to the desires that we sometimes want to be primary. But the flesh and blood people in front of us cannot ever promise what God can, what the Lord Jesus can. What if it's actually the case that our own families are only properly served by this kind of discipleship, by a love that puts Him before everything else? We don't serve first and foremost for the people around us, for our loved ones around us. We don't love others only for the sake of that relationship itself, but we do it for Him, with our spouses and in regards to ourselves and our children. As Matthew Henry says, those other loves must be swallowed up in our love to Christ. Jesus will not allow rival loves to outmatch Him. He gives a daily call for us to count every other love as hatred in comparison to Him. Let's now look down at verses 28 through 33, renouncing all rivals. These verses I probably could have grouped these with the previous verses. They're definitely contributing to the same idea. But there is a unique element in these verses in particular that's not found in the previous ones. It's that of counting the cost, of renouncing everything else. Jesus does not ask us for blind obedience. He asks for obedience on the basis of faith, for sure. But it's not blind in the sense that we have no idea what to expect when we come after Him. He calls for wisdom to understand exactly what it is He is asking for. He wants all of His disciples, or would-be disciples, to understand the cost, so that when that cost is being paid out, as it is for all of us on a regular basis, it doesn't catch us off guard, because we knew beforehand that we should expect it. It's one thing to commit to following the Lord. It is another thing to actually do that on a daily basis. It's really the case with just about anything, that finishing is much more difficult than starting. Jesus does not ask for one-time commitments, but for lifelong daily commitments. He asks for those who will persevere and finish the race. Some people in here, we're approaching the end of the year, which means New Year's resolutions might be on some people's minds. Many of you may do New Year's resolutions. Many of you may not do them, but all of us have tried to commit to new habits or new resolves of some sort. Maybe it's a new diet or an exercise plan, or maybe it's some sort of new habit or discipline. Maybe it's something like reading the Bible, doing a Bible reading plan. How many people actually finish out consistently on the commitments they make? In college, I worked the front desk at a gym, and every year, January and February, the gym was full. There were lots of people in there. Many people, they had their New Year's resolutions to work out on a regular basis. But that early year crowd would noticeably thin out by March and April, because it's easy to decide to start an exercise plan, and it's not even really that difficult to start an exercise plan, but to actually follow through on it, to continue to do it on a regular basis, that is what's hard. And as it is with other commitments that we make as well. When we make commitments, especially if we think they're important, we might oftentimes feel a sense of shame if we quit that commitment, because we know that it's good to follow through on things we commit to. None of us want to be known as those who are flaky or who don't follow through on the things we say we're going to do, which is why counting the cost is so necessary. Jesus never does any sort of bait and switch in His call to discipleship. He is forthright about what exactly he is asking from us. He asks for calculated discipleship. He tells us up front that it's going to feel like dying. It's going to feel difficult. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. Just like a man who wants to build a tower. We have these examples in the passage here of a man who prepares to build a tower. Any big building project takes preparation. It takes commitment. Or for the example of an army that wants to go to battle, that army needs to know what they're walking into. They need to make necessary preparations before they go into battle. They need to take stock beforehand to make sure that they know what it's going to take. We looked a while ago, some months ago now, at Luke chapter 8, and we looked at the parable of the sower. The seeds that the sower went out to throw on the ground were sown onto four different types of ground. And one type of ground was the rocks. If you remember, those seeds indicated people who would receive Christ with joy, but then when a time of testing would come, they fell away. Counting the cost is what we do as disciples on the front end so that an outcome like that does not happen. 1 Peter 4:12 says, we're not to think it's strange or unusual when difficulties come, when the cost is being paid out, because the Lord told us that it would be that way. And just by staying in the struggle, we demonstrate to ourselves that we understand the cost. Counting the cost is not meant to be really all that complex. If we as believers are riding out the difficulties that we're in by not giving up, by looking to the Lord for help, then we are doing what he's asked. But when trials consistently trigger in us a spiritual flight and we want to run away from the Lord every time they happen, then maybe that person hasn't quite counted the cost. Where somebody runs for comfort in times of difficulty says so much about that person spiritually. And then verse 33 concludes this section. And really, it's a conclusion to everything from verse 25 on down. Jesus says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Counting the cost means to recognize everything we have, every gift we have, is already his. We are affirming that's true by renouncing all that we have. We place before him every resource, every person, every loved one that he's given us, admitting before him that we could never lay total claim to those gifts anyway. And then we constantly stay in that place. That's what it is to renounce all that we have. The word renounce means to say farewell or to give up. It is a giving up of our rights, of even the good rights that we hold, and placing all of those things before him in submission. Discipleship is hating all rivals. It is renouncing all rivals. And now let's look down at verses 34 and 35. Disciples of Christ are distinctive in purpose. You know, all of us, when we go to the store to buy salt, we have the privilege of buying salt that is more or less just pure salt, because we have the means of the technology of isolating and producing that mineral alone. I learned this week that sodium chloride is the mineral that makes up salt, the major mineral in salt, and we all can go to the store and buy a salt that is 99% sodium chloride. But in the ancient world, salt could not be refined so precisely. The salt that they had was often a mixture of all these different materials in one. For their salt, it was not uncommon for water to begin to suck out the sodium chloride in it, leaving behind something that really wasn't salt at all. It may still take the same form as salt. It may look the same, but it would no longer have the distinct flavor of salt, making it useless and no longer able to be called salt. To state the obvious, salt is salt only as long as it has the properties of salt. The distinct flavor and elements of it is what makes it salt. This seems like an obvious thing to say, but many people don't see it that way in regard to discipleship. Sometimes we have a tendency to view Christian discipleship as a customizable pursuit. A person can be a disciple in the way he or she wants. It can be suited to individual preferences. It's that attitude that Jesus is warning against. Different people may bring their unique gifts into the body of Christ. They may bring the unique opportunities into the body of Christ, and those things are well and good. But there is one common path for every believer to walk, with expectations and commands that are common to us all. The person who claims the title disciple but rejects Jesus' definition is heading towards judgment, to be thrown away, as Jesus says in verse 35. The life of a follower of Christ is totally different from everyone else. It is unmistakably separate from other pursuits. And I'm encouraged when I think about our church, because I think we understand this really well. We are different from the world around us, and we know that's the case. And yet all of us feel that constant pull to lose our distinction as disciples, because we are all exposed to temptations on a regular basis. We are surrounded by the same influences. And as much as we fight it, we have the same temptation to want to conform to the world around us, to the people around us. Jesus defines the distinct shape discipleship is to take. We live our lives in the regular process of submitting to his definition as he's revealed it in his word in passages like this one. I'm going to close briefly with 3 points of application for us, 3 points to leave us with. Number one, where do your other loves line up in comparison to Christ? Examine your relationships. Your own cross needs to be taken up and carried on a regular daily basis, because other loves are always going to be inching up in our hearts to become the controlling loves of our hearts. Can we say of our love for our family or for ourselves that those loves are swallowed up by our love for Christ? You know, Christians in this country are rightfully leading the way in emphasizing the importance of family, the biblical role and function of family, as we should as believers. But the importance of family must not go beyond the boundaries that Jesus sets in these verses. He must be first. Number two, let's be careful not to try to reclaim what we've already renounced. When we all started following the Lord Jesus, we turned our back on sins and we turned in pursuit of him. We renounced those other things when we came to Christ. And yet we all have the urge to go back to those other things and take them back up again. The practice of regular renunciation of all that we have is what we need to deal with that. Everything we're tempted to keep back for ourselves, the Lord asks for those things. Every area of our lives that we don't want to give over, he asks for those as well. Third and finally, aim to be distinct. May there be clear markers in our lives that our great calling and purpose is that of a disciple of Christ. I love hearing some of the stories that some of you have shared about how your coworkers or friends or family can look at you and just tell there's something different about this individual. Praise God for people noticing those things in us, for coworkers and family and friends noticing those things in us. May more people notice that about us. May more take notice of our distinction between the world When we bear our cross, when we renounce everything else, the Lord grants us in return to hold the most distinguished, honorable title that we could have, that of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your good word, Lord, in these verses. I pray that you would help us to be those who have a love for Christ that swallows up all other loves. Help us to hold all of our loves rightly before you and to take up our cross daily as we follow you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.